Hi, this is Chris Sorensen. Welcome to Brookville Road Community Church Podcast. If you haven't done so already, please take a moment to check out our website at brookvilleroad.cc for all the latest information about what's going on at Community Church. I hope the following message inspires you to take your next step in becoming a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. Enjoy.
Well, I am the pastor, and my name's Chris, and I'm wearing a tie, so I'm incognito. This is for everybody who woke up early to get to church today. Welcome to daylight saving. I miss the old days. I miss when Indiana didn't have to change the clocks. But here we are. Amen for my dad. That's great. Where am I? What am I doing? All right. So we're gonna be in the book of Luke chapter 5. And as you're turning there or turning on your device to get to the Bible app, I want to welcome those that are watching online. Once again, we would encourage you to take part in a local congregation wherever you're at. If it's around here, we would love to see you in person. For those of you that can't get out, we love this opportunity to be in your home as well. God bless you all. Luke chapter 5. Now, as we turn there, I started thinking about just how much we really enjoy children's books that end with, "and they lived happily ever after." We like that kind of ending. That helps your kids sleep at night. If it ends with, "and everybody died and everything was miserable," your kid's not going to sleep. The thing that we're going to see today is this has a very, very wonderful ending. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 5. And as you get into verse 17, just know this. As you get there, the person who's authoring this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is Luke. And Colossians 4:14 tells us that Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. And many times we're able to read in Luke's gospel these miraculous healings that Jesus does. And today is one of those days. We are going to see a miraculous healing of an individual. This event takes place in a town called Capernaum. Capernaum is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, you could go to Capernaum today and still see where it's at. And if you want, you can come with us in November. We're going to be taking a trip to Israel, Lord willing. We'll see what happens. But there are availabilities. So if you're interested in going, email me or Pastor Jay. We'd love to give you more information about that. But Capernaum exists. And very likely, as Jesus is teaching on this particular day, the house is packed. And the house that he's in very likely is Peter's house. This would be Simon Peter's home. You can still go there today, and you can see where the original foundation is at. And then you also see other foundations built on top of the original foundation, because this is where the first church in Capernaum was at. This is the original St. Peter's. It's right here in Capernaum. And Jesus is here, and he's teaching, and it is just filled. And the house is filled with, among other individuals, we have Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, we read many times that the Pharisees, teachers of the law, the Sadducees, they would come and they'd listen to Jesus speak because they're looking for an opportunity to accuse him. They don't like Jesus. They're not interested in what he has to say. And so we have a number of Pharisees and teachers of the law that we'll see here. So Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Here we go. "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." Again, on the shore of Galilee, here in Capernaum, the kind of the home base of Jesus' ministry. And in this room are Pharisees. Now, the term Pharisee means separated one. Separated one. They would want to separate themselves from others. They thought they were better than others, if you will. They wanted to be separated from anything unclean. The Pharisees, they loved the law, and they loved what the rabbis had to say about the law. They loved the law so much, they didn't want to break the law, and they didn't want anyone else to break the law. So upon the law, they added more laws. They wanted to create some form of boundary around it. They would hate for the law to be broken. And so in this system of regulations, what begins to happen is they begin to love the law more than they love the giver of the law. What begins to happen as they just focused on law, they began to obscure the true meaning of what the law meant, to draw people to the law giver and to be obedient to him. So that's the Pharisees. They're separated ones. They would want to stand apart from others in the way that they lived. Then within this group, we read that there are teachers of the law. This is a subgroup within the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They are the scribes. If you're going to teach the law, if you're going to need to interpret the law, you need to have religious lawyers. And so the scribes are religious lawyers. They would be the ones, like if you're confused, like what can I do on the Sabbath? What are my rules? Where are the boundaries here? You would go to them, they would interpret the law, and they would let you know what you were supposed to do. So the Pharisees, the scribes, they have a man-made religion kind of added on top of the Old Testament, added on top of their faith in God. And so they want to separate from others, and they're really not interested in what Jesus has to say, because Jesus keeps driving to the heart, not just simply the external forms of trying to look good or to find some way to get to God. He is God. He's come to make a path to God, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus. So many times we'll see the Pharisees, the scribes, and even the Sadducees, and they're listening to Jesus for one reason. They want to accuse him. They want him dead. They're not interested in him being their Lord. They're good without Jesus. Verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So this man, he can't move. He's paralyzed. And so four friends, most likely, who are carrying each corner of the mat, are bringing their friend before Jesus. And remember, this room, that house, it's packed. And this is before handicapped access. This is before ADA rules. They're trying to get down front to Jesus, but they can't get there. No one's letting them down front. And so this is what they do. But finding, verse 19, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So these are good friends to have. We can see their love and devotion for their buddy. They're going to do anything that they can to get their friend there to Jesus. So they get up on the roof and they start breaking through the tiles on the roof. And you can just imagine, so this is Peter's home. I can imagine Peter not being real happy today. They're like, Jesus, I'm going to need you to heal my roof. And Jesus is like, I'm a carpenter. We'll be fine. So here these guys are, and they're doing everything that they can to lower their friend down, to get them near Jesus, which is a great reminder to us. Friends help friends find Jesus. Friends help friends find Jesus. There are times, perhaps, where you have had difficulty in your life, where you've been heartbroken, and maybe you didn't even have the strength that you felt like I can keep moving forward and moving on. And it was then that a brother or sister in Christ came alongside you and said, I'm going to go to the Lord for you. I'm going to bring you to Jesus. Maybe you know someone right now. It's like they don't even have the faith for one more prayer. You put your hand on their shoulder and you say, that's all right. I'm going to bring you to Jesus. I'll pray for you. What will we do to bring our friends to Jesus? What will we do to bring our friends who don't even know Jesus yet before the Lord? Will we do everything that we can in order to get our friends in front of Jesus so that Jesus can do what only Jesus can do? I would say one way, if you're thinking about, okay, I want to be that kind of friend. I want to be the kind of friend that would just rip apart a roof and get my buddy before the Lord. One simple thing that we could do even today is say, look, why don't you come to Easter service? Come with me, whether it's to this church or maybe a church close to your friend. Just be like, we're going to go. Let's go meet with Jesus. You don't have to say that, but you do need to provide this opportunity for somebody to hear the good news of what Jesus has to offer. That's what these friends are doing. So they're up on the roof with their buddy. And just kind of picture this a little bit for us. Back in those days, homes would be kind of a square or maybe rectangular. They were all kind of single story for the most part. They were made out of sticks and mud, and the roof would be flat. So don't picture like a pitched roof like we have. Picture a flat roof. It is flat. It's like a patio. It's like an outdoor patio at the very top of their house, and on the outside of the home would be a staircase that you can get to the top. So that's how these guys get up to the top of the roof, and there they are, and they're going to let down their buddy, and I imagine four corners of that mat are being let down, unless they're doing the Tom Cruise Mission Impossible kind of letting him down in front of them. He's being lowered down. So they're up there, and they're just chipping away at the roof, pulling it apart. Jesus is down below, meanwhile, and he's teaching. So you can just imagine this scene. All this stuff is falling down around Jesus. This would be a sight to behold. And they're just lowering him down, and it'd be hard to probably keep attention. Like, if you think that children in church is distracting, that's nothing compared to what's happening in this moment. And Jesus is seeing this, and everybody's seeing it. Now the hole's big enough, and the man is being let down before him, and this is what happens. Verse 20, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. More important than the man's physical condition, his spiritual condition. More important than his need to be healed was his heart. And we're told that he had faith to receive forgiveness. It said there, when he saw their faith, not the faith of the four guys, not just their faith, but the faith of the paralyzed man, because nobody gets their sins forgiven through proxy. Nobody gets forgiven and salvation through someone else other than Jesus. And so this paralyzed man, he had faith. And yes, he probably wants a heavenly healer, but more so, he needs a heavenly forgiver. And Jesus knew his deepest need, and in this moment, gives it to him. And we would tend to think, okay, the first thing that he's gonna say is like, well, get up and walk. But that's not the first thing to be concerned about. What good is it if he restores this man's body and yet leaves him in a sin-sick position, separated from God? Yes, this man wants a heavenly healer, but he is before Jesus Christ, who is the heavenly forgiver. And so here this man is, and he is, you know, bound up and broken. He is a sin-sick individual who is humble, and yet meanwhile, don't forget, the room is packed with Pharisees and teachers of the law. People who are lost in their sin and their self-righteousness, and they want nothing to do with Jesus. They're good enough on their own, thank you very much. And yet Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven you. The very best message that has ever been preached is the message of forgiveness. That is still the best message, the message of forgiveness. And that message needs to be preached because all of humanity is separated from God because of their sin and is headed to an eternal hell separated from him. And I know that's awkward to hear, and it's like, oh, Pastor, do you really have to say that kind of thing? Do we really have to talk about the fact like there's a hell and that God would allow people to be in hell? Yes, we need to talk about that because that is the condition of every single one of us when we come into this world. We are separated from God because of sin, where we will, without Christ, be eternally punished. But God, by his grace, provided the means necessary which by we might be able to receive forgiveness. This is the good news, that we are able to escape judgment, that we can have our sins forgiven, and we can enter into eternal life. But typically, on the inside of us, we don't really think that we're headed to hell when we come into this world. We think we're good. I'm good. People are basically good. I used to think that. Maybe you think that. I was wrong. You're wrong. People are not basically good. We are sinners separated from God. And if we get that wrong, the rest of our doctrine, the rest of our knowledge of who God is, will just go down the wrong stream and we will get to the wrong place. We think we are owed heaven. You're not owed heaven. We are owed death because we have transgressed and sinned against a holy God. And if you have no idea who God is, you're going to end up at a place where you think, well, everybody's basically good and everybody's going to heaven. That is a lie from the pit of hell. We are separated from God because of our sin. For all have sinned. That's me. That's you. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the great news is God will forgive your sins. You don't need to remain in that place. You can have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. At that moment, when you turn from your sin, where you admit out of your pride, you get to the place where like, I've got the faith to believe in Christ, and I'll just admit the truth that everybody knows I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And at that moment, God becomes your heavenly father. You become a child of God and you are no longer his enemy and at odds with him. That sin and the punishment for that sin That wrath hanging over your head is removed, and it's removed because of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve heaven because we're good. We're not good. We don't deserve heaven. But in order for our forgiveness to take place, Jesus had to die on a cross, and Jesus doesn't deserve the cross. And yet, he went, and he bled, and he died in our place. Salvation isn't owed you because you're good. Salvation is a grace. It is a gift, which by you receive through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God sits in divine judgment over every single person. He is the one who will judge for eternity. He is the one true God. And since we have sinned against God and only God, David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Because we have sinned against God, because we are separated because of this original sin in which we come into this world, it is only God who can forgive your sins and remove the punishment from you. You don't get that from anybody else. No other person can absolve your sins. And the Pharisees know this. They're the teachers of the law. They know the law inside and out. Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven. You're absolved. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? We can forgive each other. We can forgive one another if we sin against each other, but we can't absolve and forgive an offense against Almighty God. We have offended God with our sin. He's pure. We're not pure. He's holy. We're not holy. We have gone our own way. We've set ourselves up. We're like, I'm going to find my own way to heaven. I'm going to get to God on my own. That's exactly what the Pharisees were saying. They don't need Jesus. They're good. I'm good, and I'm good without Jesus. We can't forgive that offense against God. Only God can. God is the eternal judge. And Jesus is claiming here to be God. That's what is happening in this moment. He is saying, I am God. I have the ability to forgive you of your sins and make you right before God in heaven. And this is what Luke has been trying to get across the whole time. I mean, this is what we've seen from the beginning. We see it at the very beginning where we have angels show up and the angels begin to make this amazing announcement to a virgin. You are going to give birth to the Savior. We see the fact that he is the Son of God when we see Jesus at his baptism. And the Father says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. We see that Jesus is God as he's out in the wilderness and he overcomes temptation. He overcomes Satan. We see that he is God as he heals others. We have seen the fact that he is God in commanding nature. We see this. We've read it. We know everything up to this point because we've seen it. In fact, some of us have read ahead in Luke and we realize he rises from the dead, proving that he is God. But these teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they don't know that yet. What they do know is the law, your sins are forgiven. Who does this dude think he is? Who do you think you are? So this doesn't shock us, but it shocks them. And they had their theology right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus has just forgiven this man. Only God can forgive sins. If Jesus is just a man, this is blasphemy. If Jesus really is just a man, what he has just said is blasphemy. And according to tradition, there are three different ways in which you would blaspheme against God. You blaspheme God by speaking evil of the law. That's a blasphemy. Another way that you would blaspheme God is by speaking of evil against God himself. But the worst way to blaspheme in your life is to act as if you are God. And that is what Jesus is doing in this moment. Your sins are forgiven. I'm God. I forgive you. This is outrageous blasphemy. Either Jesus is God or he's the worst blasphemer who has ever lived. There's no in between. I mean, logically, there is no other place for you to land. So let's be done with Jesus is a great prophet. He is not just a great prophet. A great prophet is not a blasphemer. It'll be done with. Jesus, yeah, he's a great teacher. He's not just a great teacher. A great teacher doesn't lie. He's not just a good man. A good man wouldn't claim to be God. He is either God in the flesh or he's a blasphemer. And so we must decide. And the teachers of the law, they know this. They know what needed to be done. They know this inside and out. The scribes know. Leviticus 24. Anybody who blasphemes against God deserves immediate death by stoning. And they're starting to roll around in their head what they need to do next with Jesus. Verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" So he knows everything that they're thinking. Only God knows everything that someone is thinking all the time. Only God does that. So he knows what they're thinking. They want him dead. Verse 23. So he says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" That's a great question. This is a really good question. Not what's easier to do. What's easier to say? Pretty easy to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see that. That's kind of an invisible kind of thing. But to say, rise and walk, and then to prove that you have the ability to have somebody rise and walk, I mean, think about everything that needs to be done for this paralyzed man who is not moving in front of Jesus. Jesus is going to have to restore muscles. They've atrophied. He's going to have to fix some bones in some kind of way so that it will hold up this man's frame. He's going to have to rewire this man's mind so that his mind tells his body how to walk. No man can do that. And no man can forgive sins. But Jesus is more than a man. And he can do both. And he's about to prove it. And again, what good is it going to do if this man comes in, is lowered down, and Jesus says, walk away, and yet leaves him in a spiritual condition in which he is not forgiven? And so Jesus, proving that he has the ability to give forgiveness and restore an individual back to a relationship with God, is about to do a miracle. Verse 24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man," Son of Man is a reference to the fact that I'm the Messiah, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He gives the command, rise, pick up, go. Not rise and take 2 years of rehabilitation. Not rise, stumble your way out the door. Not rise, and eventually you can hope to get better. No, rise, pick up your mat, walk. To immediately heal this man is a miracle of God. And immediately, verse 25, "and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God." Immediately he rose up. This healing is a miracle. This is a miracle. God is a miracle working God. God still heals people. God is still a miracle worker. And at times he will heal people miraculously, amazingly. See, God will heal people who have physical issues. He will do it. And he'll do it in one of three ways for his people. One way that God works is by providing miraculous healing. Another way that he does it is medically. The third way that he does it for his children is eternally. He will either heal miraculously, medically, or eternally. And sometimes, even today, God heals miraculously when he chooses. And I don't know how or why or when God chooses to heal certain people miraculously and others not. I don't know how that happens. And I also don't know how or why somebody would say everybody gets miracle healing, because that's not true either. God isn't obligated to heal you miraculously every time. If that were the case, we'd still have people around who are miraculously healed over and over and over and over and over again. Somewhere along the line, no miracle healing. God isn't obligated to miraculously heal you. He isn't obligated to save you. That's universalism. Universalism says God has to save everybody. God doesn't have to save everybody. He's not obligated to do that. We don't twist God's hand. We don't force him to save somebody who is opposed to him and an enemy of him who sits around and saying, I'm just a good person like the Pharisees. I don't really need Jesus. I prefer he's dead, actually. He's not obligated. So he's not obligated to heal miraculously. Again, I don't know why he chooses some and not others, but we see it over and over, and he makes it very clear. In fact, in John chapter five, there's this moment where Jesus goes to the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda, well, just a beautiful place underneath these colonnades and the big patio area, and there was a pool. And in that pool, there'd be all kinds of people around the outside of it who were infirm. They were paralyzed, they were blind, they had sickness. And it was believed that when the water in the pool was stirred, that an angel was doing it. And the people that were able to get down into the Pool of Bethesda, they would be healed. And so you just have to picture all of these people who were sick laying at the Pool of Bethesda. And on this particular day, Jesus goes to the Pool of Bethesda and he walks over a whole bunch of sick people to get to one dude that the Father has called him to in his sovereignty. And Jesus healed that man and no one else. I don't know why he chooses to heal some miraculously and others not. Doesn't mean that we don't pray for miracles. Doesn't mean that we don't ask God to move on our behalf, but we're not here to twist his arm and demand of him, well, you gotta do this. Your good name's on the line, God. That's just manipulation. So he can, don't hear me wrong, he can, he has, he does, he will heal miraculously. There are times where he doesn't heal miraculously, he heals medically, which is amazing as well. We live in a fantastic time where we can thank God for the brilliant mind of doctors, nurses, medicine. We have so many advances where we can go to somebody and we receive healing as a result of this common grace of God that has been given to us. So he'll heal miraculously, he'll heal medically, or he'll heal eternally. Where he takes those that he loves, who belong to him, home. Into heaven where there will be no more pain and no more suffering. This is how God heals. This is what he does. And he can work in any one of those three ways as he sees fit for his fame and for his glory. We go on. So this man, he's now standing. This is a miracle. And he's going home glorifying God in amazement. I mean, amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. This word awe, it's a term for amazement. They're stunned, they're shocked. In this moment, in this room, as they see somebody who there would be no possibility, no way possible that this man could get up and walk out if it weren't for a miracle of God. In this moment, they are filled with the understanding that our God, he is holy, he is mighty, he is powerful, he is active, he is among us. God is not dead, he is in this space. And so they begin to glorify God. Everyone in there is just amazed that this man is walking. Can you see him now, right? He gets up, he stands up in front of him, and I'm pretty sure he was having difficulty getting in, but I don't think he had any difficulty getting out. Like everybody just kind of parts, and they're watching this guy walk. Can you see him going home, walking down the road, glorifying God? Like he is walking and leaping and dancing and singing and praising God. He's walking out. But the best part of this is not the fact that this man is walking home. The best part is he's going home cleansed. He's going home washed with a brand new heart. It's not just simply that this man is walking. That's not as miraculous as the fact that God could take a wayward sinner, someone who has wrath that is due them, and say, you're forgiven. You're now restored to God. More amazing than the man walking, more amazing than the lame to walk is the miracle of a holy God to regenerate a broken, dark heart. This is the miracle. The miracle that we would be saved while being rebels to God, at odds, enemies wanting nothing to do with them, and yet he begins to soften our heart and extends to us an amazing kind of love by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. He didn't deserve that, and I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it because I'm working really hard like the Pharisees, or because I'm good because I think I'm good. That's grace. And it's amazing. So here's all these people, I'm picturing the scene, like they're still in Peter's house and their jaws are dropped. They're watching the guy walk out the door and they begin to worship God and they're praising God, and it's a wonderful, worshipful moment. Meanwhile, up in heaven, there are angels dancing and celebrating and high-fiving one another. Like, did you see that? Not the fact that the man is walking, but that he's saved. He received salvation? Are you kidding me? The angels are looking at one another like, do we see what he's up to? Are we watching what's happening before our very eyes? What a miracle that God would save a soul. Yeah, it's great to get a miracle and get healing. But more important is the salvation of your soul, friend. This is the healing that God extends to his children. God is most interested in the internal healing of your soul, more so than the temporary healing of your body. I'm not saying don't pray for miracles. I'm not saying don't pray for your health, but that is secondary. What's going on with your heart? What's going on in your soul? Have you received the miracle of new birth? Of a recreated heart, a soul that belongs to God, not because of your doing, right? We tend to think that God is just concerned about the here and now and all the stuff that I'm going through and all the pain and I need this money and I've got this pain and I have this issue. That is not the most important thing to God. There's something more important. It's something he's more concerned about. Yes, a physical healing would buy you more time. But what good is more time or more money or better health if you forfeit your soul? If you decide, I don't really need God, I only need God when I'm in pain. I only need God as long as he's here for me. That's what the Pharisees were doing. We don't need him, we're good, and they want Jesus dead. The miracle is when God softens a heart and he takes a heart that has been hard and at odds, pushing away from the maker of this universe by convincing ourselves that there's some other way to get to him. Surely all of this is phony. Surely there's some other way, and I can work my way to him through some other route, some other way. But in a moment of time, God begins to soften a heart. It begins to drop in faith, and somebody hears the gospel. They hear the good news that while you're yet a sinner, God in his love sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, paid a price that we owed, took all of our wrath, all of the punishment. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, on that Sunday morning, he arose victorious. Because he is God, and he is extending to you life. What a miracle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son. You've given us life. You've put breath in our lungs. I realize that some in this room, they have pain in their life. It's physical pain, it's emotional pain, it's relational pain. There's hurt. And you don't dismiss that. But more important than anything that this world can throw at us, more important than anything that might happen to our bodies, is the soul that you've placed inside each and every one of us that will go on for eternity. Thank you, God, for not abandoning us. Thank you for not giving us what would be fair, but to give us your grace, which is a gift, unmerited, unearned favor. Thank you for allowing us to hear this good news, that Jesus Christ has come to bring us salvation, to change us from the inside out. And so, Father, for anybody in this room who that realization is beginning to sink in a new way,
Anybody who's saying, Lord Jesus, more than I want good health, I want you. More than I want money, more than I want fame, more than I want popularity, I want you, I need you, I need this greatest message that has ever been given, the message of forgiveness. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Please cleanse me of my sin. Remove any pride in my own heart and mind. Remove any wicked thing on the inside of me, and I pray that your shed blood would wash me and cleanse me just as your word says. I need your Holy Spirit because I cannot make it through this life on my own. I cannot get to you on my own. I have no goodness of my own. I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for rising from the grave. I give you my life. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. And I will follow you as best as I can and be obedient to your word all the days of my life. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in the area and are looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us at one of our weekend worship services. For service times and information about BRCC, be sure to check out brookvilleroad.cc. God bless you.